statement, the declaration, God is love. And that's a true statement. It's a wonderful truth to know that God is love. We know that God is also holy and God is righteous. He is kind. He is good. And God communicates or expresses these attributes of Him to people. And as He communicates those attributes in a personal and relational way, beyond just the general truth of who He is, but in a committed way, He expresses those through a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we know Jesus, when we are trusting Jesus, when we're following Him, we experience those truths about Him. We understand more fully who He is. It's one thing to simply see or talk about God's love or His holiness from the sideline and just be observers, but it's entirely different to be the object of God's love, the object of His kindness, His righteousness, or His justifying work. What Scripture says, not only is God loving, but as we started this morning, He is love. He is love. And we're going to try to plumb the depths of that a little bit. And I'll tell you at the outset, we're not going to get to the bottom because of who God is. You remember Paul at the very end of that section of Romans, the doctrinal section, in the end of chapter 11, he says, God is unfathomable. He is unsearchable. But we are going to try to fathom a little bit. We're going to search a little bit so that we can have a greater appreciation of what it means to be beloved by God. We are in the midst of our study of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we're only 3 weeks in. The first 2 weeks we've looked at the greeting there in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And last time we were together, we looked at Paul giving thanks for the Thessalonian church. And we stopped in the middle of verse 4 where it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And so we've had the greeting, we got thanks for the church, and then we have this statement, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And we spoke about some of the details of what it meant to be beloved by God. But we also realized we needed to spend more time. So we are going to spend this morning just on those three words, what it means to be beloved by God. And my prayer is that you would be impacted, that you would understand not just new things, but familiar things, but in a new depth, a new breadth, a new way that you might understand who God is better, what His love is like, and how it fits into you being the object of that love as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to ask and answer 7 questions. They're listed there in the inside of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. I encourage you, if you can, turn to every passage we'll mention. If you can't, jot them down so that you can at least refer to them later. You understand that my goal up here is to communicate the word clearly. Your goal is to be a Berean and go home and see if what I really said was true. Compare what I've said to what Scripture says so that you can be confident in your understanding of God. Well, our first question is this. What does it mean to be beloved by God? What does it mean? In our own culture, our own language, we use the word beloved to describe a relationship between two people, right? And most often we hear this word used at a wedding or a funeral. A wedding, the pastor gets up and says, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here," and he goes on with the rest of the ceremony. At a funeral, or maybe read in an obituary, we read about the deceased person called beloved by family members or friends to just summarize their life, those who cared for them. So to be beloved in that sense is to be the object of some other person's love. And when we read beloved by God here in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we see a term, beloved, that's used over 100 times in our English Bibles, all the way from Deuteronomy through the book of Revelation. It comes from, as you might guess, the Greek word agape, that unconditional commitment, that unconditional affection. And if you looked it up in a dictionary, the word agape, you would have these types of words describing the definition. To have a warm regard for and interest in another. To love somebody in this sense is to have a warm regard for and interest in another. Some other words connected with this word agape or love or beloved would be esteem or cherish, affection or regard. So a person who is beloved by God is the focus of God's love. He or she is the object of God's affection. In the Old Testament, we have the phrase, the apple of God's eye, that kind of idea. A person beloved by God is in the favored position of God, who is regarding him as in a warm sense and who is interested in his well-being. Now, who is beloved by God? You know what it is, and you want to be there because of the benefits, but who is beloved by God? Well, more than just the Thessalonians. We know the Thessalonians are because Paul says right here in verse 4, brethren, beloved by God. He's talking to them, the church there in Thessalonica. Jude, verse 1. The very beginning of his letter, Jude writes this, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This term is used by Paul, by Peter, by John, by James, etc. New Testament writers describing the care that God has for the church. So more than just the Thessalonians, we can expand that and say, who is beloved by God? Well, all believers are beloved by God. We can see the term is synonymous with the word believer, with the word Christian or saint or other New Testament words, called, elect, or just the idea of a follower of Christ. Romans in 1:7, Paul says he's writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Collectively, this word is used in the New Testament as a label for the church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, John writes, now we are children of God. He just addresses them with the term. And Peter does the same thing, 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, you therefore, beloved, be on your guard. So all believers are beloved, or beloved, if you like the way that sounds better, by God. Something we want to add to this, because it helps our understanding of what it means, the special position we're in to be beloved by God, and that is, Jesus also is called beloved by God. Knowing this helps us to fill out the depth of our understanding of God's love, and it helps us to grasp more fully the weight of what it means to be beloved by God. You remember the scene, Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit comes down at Jesus' baptism. He descends and he rests on Jesus, and the visible picture must have been magnificent, but then God adds the audio, right? And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the same attribute of being beloved by God is given to Jesus that is given to us. And we flip that around and we look at God's focus and care and warm feelings towards his Son, and the same word is used about any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says this himself, connecting his love for God and God's love for him and our participation in that in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verse 15, the Father loves the Son, Jesus says, and has given all things into his hand. John chapter 15, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, Jesus says to his disciples, and so abide in my love. Now, when we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, The Bible says that we're united with Christ. There's a spiritual union that occurs the moment we step into that faith relationship. As believers in Him, we're united to Him. We're brought into God's family. Jesus being God's Son, and we being God's children. We're adopted. The Bible uses that language to describe our connection to the family. And what is amazing is to think about, because of the nature of God, that God's love toward us is not any less perfect than His love toward His Son. So we are not saying that we are in any way deified or made like Christ in the sense that He is God, but we're talking about the power and the perfection of God Himself and His attributes and the expression of those attributes. And so when we're brought into the family and we're labeled with that word beloved, it's a perfect love from God the Father. Just as beloved describes the perfect love between Father and Son in the Trinity itself, we share in something that is, frankly, beyond our ability to grasp fully. But to ponder that truth that we are called beloved the way Jesus is called beloved, it should help us to see how much God loves each and every one who comes to Him through Jesus Christ by faith. God has chosen to use the same term of endearment for those who believe in Jesus as He uses for Jesus Himself. Beloved by God. Third question, what is the nature of God's love? You see, we can think, well, this must be great to be beloved by God, but if we don't understand the nature of God's love, we'll have a diminished view of what it even means. We'll see is maybe significant, but not as significant as it really is. So I'm going to give you several elements to the nature of God's love. The first one, it is supreme. It is supreme. Why do we say that? Well, because it's God's love. Because it is God's, it is the best love. All of God's attributes are perfect. All of God's actions are perfect. And they're that way because of His nature. The nature of who God is shapes the nature of what He is. And you can flip that around, maybe even more precisely, the nature of what He is, God, shapes the nature of who He is. Because He is God, all of His attributes are supreme, right? God's love is the pinnacle of all love. God's love is the pinnacle of all loves because it is from Him. With your and my limited ability, limited vocabulary, we say simply, it is supreme. Second, it is active. It is active. God's love isn't something that just sits back and is maybe a warm feeling. There is emotion there. There is heartfelt connection there. But it is active. You know this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son. The key word there for us is gave. He did something about it. There was an affection, and then there was an action. God's love is active. Third, it is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. We see this best in the visible manifestation of God, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. That is the person of Jesus. And He Himself says in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You see, Jesus, as the expression of God, God in the flesh among us and living through His life and through His actions, communicates the truth about God. And He tells His followers, there's no greater love than sacrificing oneself, knowing that that's exactly what He would do. No one has denied himself more than Christ. No one has cared more than Christ. And no greater sacrifice has ever been made than the one made by Christ. So as you think about the nature of God's love, yes, it's supreme, yes, it is active, it's also sacrificial. It's willing to go the distance in that sense. Fourth, it is holy. It is holy. Again, thinking about the nature of God, because of his perfection, God's attributes and his actions, they modify each other. So we can fairly speak about God's mercy, and we can say it's a righteous mercy. And we can flip that around and speak about his righteousness and say it's a merciful righteousness, because God's attributes aren't diminished by each other because he's God. He has a sovereignty, and it's a kind sovereignty. He is eternal, and it's an omniscient eternality. And we're saying here that he has a love, and it is a holy love. What does holy mean? Well, it means distinct. It means set apart. We look at it in the moral sense, and of course God's holiness is a moral holiness, but it's more than that. It's an essential holiness. It has to do with his essence of who he is. And so his love is set apart. It's completely different than ours and greater than ours because it is of him. And we share in it. We experience it. We express our own love, but we understand it's not on the same level as God's. And it's such a lower level than God's, we can say that God's love is just different than ours. It's so much greater than ours. It is a holy love. You could say it this way, that God's love is godly, but not with a small g, with a capital G. There's a sense of godness, if that was a word, to put together with his love. He's the only one with the ability to love the way he does, because he alone is God. What are we on? Five? It is powerful. It is powerful. Turn to 1 John 3 and verse 1. I'll slow down here to the ones that I want you to see with your eyes. 1 John 3 and 1. Written by the Apostle John, who is the disciple Jesus loved in his own words, so he is an expert in this area, we could say. And look at what he says. 1 John 3, 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. We'll stop right there. The first point is John says the Father has bestowed on us this great love. We enter into God's love, again, through faith in Christ. And what happens is God's love transforms us. We're changed. We're made different. And John communicates that by saying, the love of the Father is so great that now we're called children of God. We are called children of God. Before we were children of God, what were we? The Bible says children of the devil. And so we move from darkness to light. It's through that love of God, through the faith in Christ that we express, that we are transformed. But it's not just a positional transformation. It's not that we're just given a new label. It's also powerful in a practical sense. We're saying God's love is powerful. It changes our title from children of the devil to children of God, but it changes actually who we are in essence. And we see that in the very last four words of that sentence. You see where John says that we would be called children of God? What does it say next? And such we are children of God. It's not just that we're called children of God. No, we're really children of God. Why? Because God's love is so powerful that it changes who you are. How does he do that? We don't know, but he just does it. And we're given a new name, but the new name is given to us because we're different now. Our hearts are different. And John will go on in this very same passage and talk about, you know, we're not sure really what we're going to be yet, but when Jesus comes back, then we'll be glorified and we'll be like him. And then everybody will see it and you'll say, oh, okay, now I understand. I'm a child of God. You see, we have a glimpse of that right now, but we don't understand it fully. Being the object of God's love does not mean we're just given a new title, because God's love is powerful. It changes who we are. And we also want to be reminded here regarding God's power is that the change takes place over time. And as objects of God's love, it doesn't mean that we're the object of God's pampering. This would be our natural inclination that because God loves me, everything will now go smoothly for me. But this is a self-centered perspective on what it is to be loved. Some people take their understanding of love and how it applies in relationships in the world, and then they put that on God. And so they understand the sentence, God is love, completely wrong. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. It speaks about God's work in us in a way that brings about growth. The writer of Hebrews says this, for those whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. You see, God's love is powerful, and he's so committed to us, he's willing to move us through the pain so that we would become more like Christ. His love is powerful, and he uses circumstances in our life. He brings about all the details going on around us and within us, and he changes us. He changes us in an instant when we come into a faith relationship with him through Christ, and he changes us through the sanctification process over time as we live life on earth. Six, this is the last one. It is eternal. God's love is eternal. I love this sentence from Jeremiah 31, verse 3. It says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This is just who God is. He's an everlasting God. He's unchanging. His love is an everlasting love. It is eternal. Turn to Romans 8 and look at verse 35. Sometimes we can think about God's love and become discouraged because of our own lives or our own circumstances or feelings within, and we start to doubt. The Apostle Paul addresses that at the end of Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. He asks the question, well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through a list. Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Moving down in the passage, we pick it up where Paul says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, he writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that? Because God's love is eternal. Once you are beloved for the rest of, history is the wrong word, it's for eternity, for the rest of existence, which will be forever, you are beloved. That's a guarantee. Because of the nature of God's love. Practically speaking, this idea of God's love being eternal has a great impact on our assurance of salvation. We have assurance because of an understanding of God's love. We don't have assurance because of an understanding of ourselves. If you're experiencing weak assurance, You're not sure if you're really a believer, and you doubt your acceptance by God. You doubt these things we're speaking about regarding being beloved by God. Understand that a weak assurance is because of a small understanding of God's love. A strong assurance is because of a more complete understanding of God's love. This is why, as a young believer, you are less assured than you are when you're a mature believer. Because as a mature believer, you have a greater perspective on who God is. As a mature believer, you've gone through trials and experience, and you're more solid in your faith. You are less shaken by circumstances or your own feelings. The great challenge as we grow in the faith is, as we understand God better, we look at ourselves and we become less impressed with ourselves, right? When you first come to Christ, you're thinking, well, I have a few things wrong, and I'm glad Jesus died on the cross for those few things, and I will dust myself off and I'll live well for the rest of my existence. But you move through life and God reveals to you slowly, there's more wrong with you than you thought. And the issues you thought weren't that big of a deal, they're a big deal. You just become more aware of your sin. As you're more mature in Christ, you're more aware of the depth of your evil disposition when you're left to yourself. And by God's grace, thank God for this, you are more aware of the depth of God's love. And so when you see that and you understand His love is unchanging, His love is never ending, it is eternal, that impacts your confidence, because it's all in Him and not in you. So we want to look to the right place for our assurance, and that is just one application point of this idea of the nature of God's love. Let's go to our fourth question. What do we have to do to be beloved by God? Now, I want to bring question number four and question number five together, and I want you to hold on to what we're saying at the beginning of question number four until we move through the end of it to put your mind around everything that's being said here. I want to give you two words in response to this question, what do we have to do to be beloved by God? And oftentimes we think, well, I'm ready for a list now. I want to get the 5 points I have to do so I can be beloved by God. And that's natural because that's the way a lot of life works. But you know, God's grace doesn't work that way. So the first word I'm going to give you here in answer to this question is the word nothing. Nothing. Hopefully you're asking yourself questions, though, about, well, wait a minute, and we'll get to that word in a moment. But first, we want to establish the idea that the word nothing represents what you have to do to be beloved by God. Let me explain what I mean. God's love is a unilateral decision on His part. He alone decides who is going to be His beloved, right? Because He's God. You cannot earn it yourself. You cannot say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to not do this. I'm going to be like this, and then God will love me. The Bible affirms, even going back to the Old Testament and seeing how He chose the people of Israel. And then we move to the New Testament and think about His building of the church. He does the choosing because of His love. We have our primary election here in this country, not this week, but the one after, right? And when we think about elections in general, the election process is based on the quality or the characteristics of the person elected. But in God's economy, in God's community, nothing less than the love of God is the cause of election. Regardless of a person's positive or negative characteristics, regardless of a person's achievement or lack of achievement, And it's so easy for you and me to get this reversed when we think about, what do I have to do to be beloved by God? We think, naturally, that God loves me because I chose to believe in Him, but it's the reverse. He's the initiator. The principle from Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. That's what we see going on here in this theological understanding of God's love at work. God's decision and His initiative are at work when He calls or elects people. His decision and His initiative are rooted in His love. So our being loved by God is at the root of His election of us. This is not the same. In fact, it's the opposite of our being loved by God rooted in our choosing of Him. He expressed His love toward a wicked and evil people. What does Romans 5:8 say? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. First, or 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So, understanding that truth, that what do we have to do to be beloved by God? The answer is nothing. However, the way God has worked this out is that there's a response that God calls us to have. When the gospel comes to us, our action point is to respond to the gospel. God's love generates His choosing of us, and we respond. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. So God initiates affection toward us. We see it, and we respond to that love, to that affection. So this is a fair answer to the question as well, just the word respond. What do we have to do to be beloved by God? Respond to His love. Next, what is our response to being beloved by God? So now that we are beloved by God through a faith relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what's our response? The answer to that is love. Just one word, love. As you understand that you're beloved by God, your response is just summarized in one word, love. That's it. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, rather than try to just love more in a vacuum, you can see we're going about this kind of in an indirect way. We're saying that if you meditate on God's love, your love will increase. It's difficult to just do more of something or become better at something, just trying to energize yourself in that direction. But if you understand what God has done for you and how much He cares for you, that indirectly and even necessarily will change how you live because of your appreciation of who He is, your grasp of who He is. That's the nature and the power of the love. Remember we said it's powerful? It works in you that way. Now you might be asking the question, and I did receive this question a couple weeks ago, well, when did God start to love us? I mean, prior to coming into a relationship with Christ, the Bible calls us enemies of God. We're told that we need to be reconciled to God because of our rebellion against Him, because of His anger toward sinners. But connected to that are some theological truths that, again, will deepen our understanding of God's love. when did God start to love us? And this is all connected to our response to being beloved by God. Turn to Romans 5:8. We've already mentioned a couple of these verses from the Bible, but they help us to, again, see the depth of God's love. Romans 5:8 says this: God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You read that sentence and you see that, well, God's love had to start for us before our own salvation, because we see here the motivation behind Christ dying on the cross was God's love for us. God demonstrated his love for us by the death of Christ on the cross. And for us sitting here, that was 2,000 years ago. So in the theological sense, God's love for you did not start the moment that you entered into a relationship with him, because it was planned for at the cross. And God, not being bound by time, can handle these chronologically challenging things to your mind and my mind about how this all works. But we see here that God's love for you has to go back before your own salvation. It goes to the cross. Now turn to 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. And John is trying to make the point over and over again. It's not that we loved God and he responded to us. It's the other way around. He loved us and then we responded to him. And here in 1 John 4:10, he said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God's love began for us now, even before the cross, because the incarnation had to take place for God to send his son to the earth. And you can even go further back and think about the decision somehow among the Trinity as they discussed it, that Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, would take on the form of man and come to earth. That was all born out of love. So God's love comes to us when we receive Christ, but his love for us began before the cross, began before the incarnation, began further back, and we go to the last passage I'll have you look at here, and that is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Paul writes there, speaking about the Lord, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus," from when? All eternity. So now we go back even before creation and the fall, and we think somehow, some way, God is loving us in the planning in eternity past, and is described here by Paul to Timothy about this idea of God's purpose and grace given to us from all eternity. So our answer here is in eternity past, sometime before time. Chronologically, God loves us at a point in the past, and it becomes manifest to us at that moment where our eyes are opened and we repent and believe on Jesus for salvation. It's hard for us to think this way, but it's good for us to think more theologically than simply chronologically, because again, it expands our understanding of who God is, and he's given us these details in Scripture that we might study them and learn from them and grow from them. We want to be God-centered people, not time-centered people. So, at the moment we begin trusting in Jesus, the love of God becomes experienced by us. But we understand we are entering the flow of God's love somewhat midstream. Much has had to happen for that moment in time to occur. And that much goes way back before even creation. This is mind-blowing. It expands your understanding of what it means to be beloved by God. He's been at work for you for a long time. You think about what the quick snap definition of love means and what the Bible's telling us. It's like somebody giving you a gift of, I was going to say $1 million, but today that's not even that much, right? So about $1 trillion. And you walk around thinking about $10 here, 50 cents there, maybe a nickel or a quarter in this or in that. And God's saying to us in His Word, well, there's much more than you're grasping. And I'm calling you beloved, and you want to understand what that means. When did God start to love me? Think of all the work that God had to do to save you. You understand, if you were the only sinner, the only one in need of a Savior, and God, in His mercy and grace and love, decided to save you, you understand. Well, I'll ask it in a question. Do you realize that to save you, there still would have to be a decision in eternity past among the Trinity for the second person of the Trinity to come to the earth? There would still need to be the choosing of a people in the Old Testament, the giving of a law, the law in the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah through that people, the incarnation of itself, and then a perfect life of righteousness lived by Jesus, and then His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, and ascension. All of that. Do you realize all of that would still be necessary to save you? So when we're asking the question, what is our response to being beloved by God? We've got to know what it means to be beloved by God, to understand what He's done. Your response will be shaped by your understanding of God's love. It's so easy for us to oversimplify. We should love God because He first loved us. Okay. We've got to understand what in the world it means God loved us. If you can grasp that, your response will be radical. Sixth question. What is the result of being beloved by God? First, you have peace with Him. You were once an enemy of His, and you're made friends. Your animosity toward God changes to affection for God. Second, you're placed in His family. God emphasizes this concept in His Word because the family is the social unit or the social structure in which this concept of love is most familiar to us. We think about the natural love between husband, wife, or parents and children, brothers and sisters. We understand it's marred by sin in our lives on earth, but this is the place where it makes the most sense. And the Bible calls fellow believers in Christ brothers and sisters. Paul calls Timothy his son in his letter to him. We're part of God's family. God is the Heavenly Father. Jesus is His Son, along with being Lord and King and Savior. Jesus is also called our brother because we're part of the family. We also have this idea of adoption in Scripture when we think about being placed in His family. Ephesians 1:5, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself because of His kindness. Third, you're also transformed. You're changed into a new person. When we're asking the question, what is the result of being beloved by God? We've said already, you have peace, you're placed in His family, you're also transformed. Colossians 3 speaks about the old man or the old self and the new man or the new self. You're a new person. Finally, you live a new life. This is the evidence of God's work in you, the evidence of God's love for you. It's not that you're changing yourself, it's that He's changing you. You're yielding to Him, the Holy Spirit's working through you. I love the way Paul says this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Last, what is the goal of God's love? Why is he doing all this? You can say on an initial level or a visible level, he's fulfilling his plan that's spoken about in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He is redeeming for himself a people for his own possession. This is why he brings people into that state of being beloved. He's working out his plan of having a people. That's just initially, though, because eternally we know that God's plans all fit into that ultimate purpose of what he's doing, and that is to glorify himself. Again, Romans 11, the very end of the chapter, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Here's the point. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We'll conclude with this. There are many songs, many hymns written about the love of God. We've sung a few of them already this morning, right? There was one written in the early 1900s based on a Jewish poem composed back in 1096 AD in present-day Germany. And it's known for the vivid imagery it gives in describing God's love. It is called The Love of God. Let me just read one verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless, how strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Are you trusting Christ right now? If you are beloved by God. May the Lord grant you the ability to understand the significance of what that means. Let's pray.